Amen. Thank you, choir. Me too. My hope is in the Lord forevermore. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 19, Gospel of Luke, which is page 707. Okay, if you don't have your Bible, take the church Bible, open to page 707, and you'll find the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. And this morning, we're beginning a new series of messages entitled Encounters with Christ, and how an encounter with Jesus changes everything. Now, most of you know it's our bread and butter practice to verse by verse through books of the Bible. We believe it's the best way to preach and teach the Word of God. And every once in a while, we hit the pause button and we do a special series. But you've probably noticed by now we preach the same way when we do that, which is to say that we have one main passage of Scripture and focus in on that and do an exposition of that one main text. Expository preaching focuses on a passage and simply exposes what's there and allows the text to do the preaching. And that's contrasted with what's sometimes called topical preaching, where a preacher comes up with the topic he thinks the congregation needs and then usually supports that topic by looking for verses in the Bible and may get a verse from here and a verse from there and a verse from over here. And that's not entirely wrong in and of itself. It's just that doing of that means that we may be more likely to miss the actual context of those verses. And it's also notoriously difficult to follow someone when they're preaching that way, and you're flipping through the Bible trying to catch up. And so we like to have one main passage. Let the text do the preaching. And when we do that, it yields one main topic. That's why I like to call what we're doing this morning toppositional preaching, if you like, and then allowing other verses to come along in support of that one main text. So enough of that. You didn't really want, did you, a lecture on preaching 101 and 102? It is helpful, though, isn't it? As ever mindful we should be as we cherish the Word to make sure we're rightly interpreting the Word of God and becoming students of the Word. I love this church family, because you take this seriously. And frankly, a number of you would like to have a lecture in preaching and teaching because of your love for the Word of God. Well, this morning, as we begin this series, Encounters with Christ, we're going to be looking at a number of individuals and how Jesus made a difference in their life. And so we'll be looking at the Gospels, and we're going to be talking about folks like blind Bartimaeus and Nicodemus, Matthew, the tax collector, the woman at the well, and countless others. And how it is they encountered Jesus, and how doing so meant that everything changed. So, we're going to be looking first at Zacchaeus. How many of you have heard of Zacchaeus? Let me see, by show of hands. Yeah, right? The short guy. And I'll bet you know the children's song, don't you? You know that song? Zacchaeus was a what? Wow, okay. All right. Why don't we just sing it? I mean, you know, we don't need the music. We can just sing this, can't we? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Man, you know this. Lord, he wanted to see as... Yes. And what did he say? You come down. Amen. I'm going to your house to praise God. Give yourselves a hand. You know, even though that was a different tempos and everything, some of you were really into that. I had no idea everybody knew that so well. It's great, isn't it? The wee little man and the big day the wee little man had when Jesus passed by. Let's listen to the story. Now, I'm going to read the text. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And I'll read Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And we'll pray. You know, we've looked at this passage before, and even when we went through the Gospel of Luke, not very long ago, we looked at it then. You know, I've often said you can never exhaust the application in a text. And I didn't go back and look at the way I preached it before because I didn't want to be influenced by a previous teaching of the passage. And so just allowing God to speak to me afresh and anew as we do when we read His Word. What will He say to us today as we study this text? Let's hear the Word of God. I'll read and then we'll pray. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Pray with me now, will you? God, we ask that as we study this, your word, we pray that you would open it up to our understanding and show us ourselves and show us our sin and quickly show us our Savior. God, we pray that even as we study the passage this morning, that we would encounter Christ Jesus, that you would change what needs to be changed in our lives for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. Please be seated. I thought about what Zacchaeus would look like today. You know, I was trying to figure out, who do we know today who would be like a modern-day Zacchaeus? And I gave a lot of thought to that, and I just want to tell you about, there's a weekly television show on AMC, and it's a spinoff of another show. And the other show, I cannot recommend to you, and I would not suggest that you watch it. It's called Breaking Bad, and some of you have heard of that. I'll bet a number of you may have heard about that. And I would not commend that show to you, but the spinoff is not that bad, at least as far as I can tell, having watched only the first season. But it is a show called Better Call Saul. And it portrays the life of a shady attorney by the name of Saul Goodman. And it recounts his earlier years practicing law and how he got started and the hardships he faced and what led him to really kind of turn bad, if you like, as an attorney. Saul Goodman, kind of a pun there. It's all good, man. You know, Saul Goodman. He is the typical ambulance chaser attorney, if you know what I mean by that. I mean, his tactics are sneaky, his ethics are shaky. He's not liked at all by the well-to-do and more respected attorneys and colleagues. He's a shady guy. At the same time, there's something about this character that's kind of endearing, frankly. And because of the writing, it's good writing. And you know how this is? Even though you're watching somebody who's like got some really, you know, unscrupulous ways, you find yourself pulling for the con man. That's good writing when you can be pulled in that way and start rooting for Saul Goodman. Well, I believe Saul Goodman is the modern-day incarnation of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was not an attorney, of course, but he was close in so far as he had the same kind of business practices as a Saul Goodman today. See, we're told in the Bible he was a tax collector, and we got to remember as soon as we read that, it's not like a tax collector today. Tax collectors were really more like independent businessmen who worked for Rome and who pocketed money themselves by overcharging the citizens over whose district they had been appointed. Tax collectors collected money from people living in a local province or a district, and that was their job, and these positions were largely farmed out contractually. It kind of went like this. Aspiring tax collectors would appear before the Roman governor and say, look, if you'll appoint me as tax collector over this province, I'll collect this much money every month. And then another guy, see, he would come up and say, hey, wait a minute. Give me the job, you know, and I'll collect this much money per month. So obviously the highest bidder was the one who was awarded the contract. So these tax collectors, they would collect taxes, but you can see how this practice could become corrupt very easily. You get a certain amount of money, you pocket a little bit of that money yourself, And before you know it, you had all manner of swindling going on. Saul Goodman type of stuff. Extortion. And so on. Well, you add to this the fact that Zacchaeus is a Jew. And that he's working against his own people. By working for the Roman Gentiles. Then you get a greater understanding for why he was hated all the more. You know, Frederick Buechner described Zacchaeus this way. He described him as a sawed-off little social disaster with a big bank account and a crooked job. Isn't that a great way to describe Zacchaeus? A sawed-off little short disaster with a big bank account and a crooked job. Well, Luke tells us here in verse 2 that Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, but he is, in verse 2, a chief tax collector. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where that title is used. We don't really know then what it means. Normally, you'd compare Scripture with Scripture, you'd figure it out. So we can only speculate. It sounds like a guy who's got a lot of other guys working for him. But whatever all it means to be chief tax collector, this much is clear. It came with financial reward. Because the very next statement there, he was rich. He was rich. Largely because, of course, he had taken from others. And I'm struck immediately by the fact that Zacchaeus, while obviously rich in earthly terms, apparently has a great void in his spiritual bank account. I mean, doesn't that explain the tree climbing thing? You know, we've sung the song, and we're also familiar with it, that we might get the impression wrongly that this kind of thing happens all the time. You know, these little Zacchaeus characters running around climbing trees. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not unusual to see a child climbing a tree. Here's a grown man who's running down the streets of Jericho, and he's climbing a tree. It's an unusual sight, especially for a Jewish man in those days. That was a very undignified thing to be doing. Just running anywhere was undignified alone. And then climbing a tree on top of that. So I got wondering as I studied the text, what's the deal with the curiosity here, you know? It does seem, doesn't it, that by climbing the tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus suggests something, a longing, right? A yearning, an experience that he didn't have. I mean, I'm sure that Zacchaeus had heard of Jesus. How could he not have heard of Jesus? Bethany is just 15 miles away. And it hadn't been that long ago that Jesus was at Bethany and he raised a guy from the dead named Lazarus. Now, that's a pretty big deal, right? And you add to that all the other healings, the healing of blind, the healing of sick people. I mean, everyone had heard of this. And so, really no wonder verse 3 tells us Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd. So it's not just Zacchaeus running down the streets. There's a crowd of people lining the streets, waiting for this miracle worker, you know, to enter town. Well, that's the setting. In verse 4, we're told then Zacchaeus ran ahead, climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him because Jesus is going to be passing by in that direction. And this is a picture, I believe, of intense desire, if not desperation, a longing to see Jesus. I read in my devotion early this morning, Psalm 84, and this is the one, you know, where the psalmist says that my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. You know, that yearning that you have when you want to be in the presence of the Lord. I think something of that is conveyed in the actions of Zacchaeus here. Because I like the way Luke puts it in verse 3. And if you look at it again, here's the way Luke writes about Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus. Verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was. And then it reads, but he couldn't because of the crowd and he was short. But it's that phrase, he sought to see who Jesus was. And that phrase really suggests, you know, more than a casual glance, more than, you know, just a look so that he could tell others, you know, he had seen this guy, much like the way we might say that we saw a celebrity who was in town or a politician, you know, from a distance. The phrase seems to convey the idea that Zacchaeus really wanted to know more about Jesus. He was longing for some kind of experience and sought to see Jesus for who he was. Like, who is this man? J.B. Phillips, it's a great paraphrase, and the Phillips paraphrase, I believe, captures the nuance here. Let me read it to you. Here's the way Phillips puts it, describing Zacchaeus, verse 3, as wanting to see what sort of person Jesus was. I think that captures it. See, it's not even that Zacchaeus wants, you know, to see Jesus for what he could do, but for who he was. That's very different. Wanting to experience the presence of Jesus. Now again, what does that say about the inability of wealth and treasures and toys to satisfy the soul's deepest yearnings and longings? I wonder whether you have that kind of yearning for Jesus. It's just to look upon him. Like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, you know, let's run the race with endurance set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, or the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Looking unto him. Isaac Ambrose wrote, as you know, a Puritan classic, I mean, volumes on this alone, this idea of looking unto Jesus. Do we look unto Jesus enough? Well, we look at so many other things, don't we? Some bad, but even much good, instead of looking unto Christ. You know, experiencing him in his word, reading from his word daily, and talking to him throughout the day, and being in the presence of Jesus Christ, looking unto him. This is the idea. I really think this is all bound up in what Zacchaeus is doing this day. He wanted to see Jesus for who he was. So he's searching, and, you know, if the story took place today, I can see him. I mean, I can see this guy running down the busy city street, you know, a short guy kind of elbowing his way along the crowd of people, you know, before grabbing a low-lying branch and pulling himself upwards, scuffing his Italian shoes probably today, catching his Tommy Hilfiger tie and a twig on a branch of a tree and probably getting dirt and grime on his fancy Rolex watch, and he's doing everything he can just to be at a vantage point where he can see the one who brings true riches, the one who, though he was rich, became poor, so that Zacchaeus, who was really poor, could become actually rich. At the end of the day, earthly riches, pleasures, the so-called finer things of life, I mean, they do very little and mean very little to us if we know that apart from Christ, we're lost and we're undone. Zacchaeus needed an encounter with Christ. He ran ahead, climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him for who he was. Well, you know what happens next, right? I mean, most of you got this story memorized. You don't even have to have your Bible open, but if you do, look at verse 5. I love this. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. And he said to him, Zac, come on down. I must stay at your house today. And I mean, Zacchaeus had never once met Jesus, and yet Jesus calls him by name. He knows him, just like he knows you. He knows the deepest yearnings in your heart. He knows your name. He knows everyone who lives in your house. He knows your mother and your father. He knows your son and your daughter, brother and sister. He knows you. Now, what a wonderful thing that he would look up, call him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, my mother told me when I was small, don't you ever invite yourself over to somebody's house. I had done that. And she said, that's wrong. It's rude, you know. You're not supposed to wait until you're invited. Jesus is doing it here. Now, I know, you know, what we'd say is probably, well, of course, because he's God. Well, but think this through with me for a moment, because, I mean, this is the only place in the entire Bible we have an example of Jesus inviting himself over to someone's house. So I got to thinking about this in my study, and, you know, Jesus knowing Zacchaeus. Jesus knowing Zacchaeus is searching. Zacchaeus, who is hated by his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Zacchaeus, who was an outcast, a reject, given his deplorable career as a swindler, Zacchaeus is not going to invite Jesus over to his house. And so Jesus actually honors Zacchaeus by inviting himself over. That's just so fantastic, isn't it? That's just so Jesus to do that. Now, I don't know at what point Zacchaeus becomes a true believer. You know, it doesn't really say that in the text here. The evidence of his saving faith comes later. We're going to see that in a moment. But he may have crossed over from spiritual death to life as he was coming out of the tree. Because, I mean, right after Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today, as we sang earlier. The Bible says in verse 6, so he did that. He made haste and he came down. And here's the phrase that has my attention. And he received him how? Joyfully. He received Christ joyfully. A phrase that may indicate Zacchaeus already had a new heart. I mean, look, it's a mystery, regeneration, isn't it? You know, at one point we're dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. We can't do anything. Cannot merit any sort of advancement, you know, in favor before Christ. We're dead. And the next moment, God gives us a heart, a new heart, an awakened spiritual faith that we believe in him and are saved and redeemed. Confronted with our sin and the truth of the gospel, we believe in Christ, we're saved, and it is a joyful experience. It requires a decision, of course. I mean, we've got to place our faith in Christ. And listen, and while Revelation 3:20 is written to church members, it's no less applicable to those who are lost. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says Jesus. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in. I'll receive him to myself. I'll dine with him. Zacchaeus opened the door, okay? Same thing we must do to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we do, we have that, don't we? Unspeakable joy in the Lord. Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Now, by the way, not everyone thinks people like Zacchaeus should be so joyful. There could be a few things more discouraging to a Christian who's fired up about coming together to be with the body of Christ and worship and encounter somebody who's just a hater, just a naysayer, just negative, just discouraging, always having a word that tears down rather than to build up. You know, here's Zacchaeus. He's a swindler, a deceitfully, you know, devious, corrupt criminal. And Jesus is like, hey, Zacchaeus, I want to come over to your house. And religious people nearby would say that Zacchaeus had no business being anywhere near Jesus. And who is this Jesus anyway to have anything to do with this outcast? I mean, that's the way the religious scribes and Pharisees felt. It's right here in the text. You know, Luke tells us earlier in the gospel, the scribes and Pharisees often grumbled against Jesus and disciples. They would say, you remember this? Why does he eat and drink with what? Sinners. And you can go back and look at it in Luke 5, but this is where Jesus gives that classic reply. Do you remember this? Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick have such a need. I didn't come to those who think they're well. I didn't come to those who think they're righteous. I came to those who know they're sick. I came to those who know they're sinners. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. See, these religious haters, if you like, are back in the streets of Jericho, and they're shaking their heads as Zacchaeus joyfully makes his way down the sycamore tree. Verse 7, when they, that's who Luke's talking about, but when they saw it, they all complained. The word means to murmur, to grumble. They all grumbled, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, what were they? Right? I mean, just the self-righteousness of it all. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Of course, I am not a sinner. Are you a sinner? Of course not. I'm not a sinner. Nor am I a sinner. Is anybody around here? No, we're not sinners at all, you know. We were talking about sin in the theology group Wednesday, and just noting the fact that the more deeply we learn of the things of the Lord, you know, the more aware we are of the depth of our own sinfulness. Just as when you're drawn to the light, you can see the dirt a little better. The more we grow in the Lord, the more aware we are of just how in need of a Savior we are and remain throughout our entire lives. What a self-righteous statement. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. We are sinners too. Undaunted, unwilling to be discouraged by the spiritual naysayers, Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully into his home. And the scene apparently shifts to his house in verse 8, where Zacchaeus is moved to stand up and make this announcement. And he says there in verse 8, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, and he had, he says, I will restore it fourfold. Now, can I just say, that is an evidence of true conversion, isn't it? Here's a guy who's been changed. Here's a guy whose encounter with Christ results in a new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Jesus changes everything. If you genuinely encounter Christ, I don't mean did you join a church and the pastor told you you were saved and or you got dunked in water. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about truly encountering Jesus Christ changes everything about you. Changes the way you think, the way you talk, the way you use your money, the way you spend your time. It just changes everything. And so he says, look, I give half of my stuff to the poor. This is evidence of a man who had genuinely believed in Christ turning to a Savior in true faith and turning away from sin and repentance. Remember, those two actions are necessary for true conversion to take place. It is a turning away from sin and repentance, making a break with that, and turning to Christ as Savior and believing in Him. It just changes everything. And so the Bible says, like in Luke 3, we are then to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, demonstration of our repentance. Well, here's some fruit. Here's a guy who's demonstrably changed, right? This is genuine conversion. I mean, when an extortioner is willing to make four times, you know, repayment, this is a guy who's different now. He says, I'm going to give away half of my belongings. You got a guy who's wealthy and he's willing to give away his wardrobe of Armani suits, you know, and his collection of Swiss watches or whatever else he has, you know, he's just like, I just give it. It doesn't mean anything to me. You know what that's like, right? God gets hold of your heart and just sort of reprioritizes everything. Here's a guy who had encountered Christ and received spiritual riches. So Jesus comments on Zacchaeus' true faith in verses 9 and following, and he says in verse 9, today, salvation has come to this house. He's also a son of Abraham, which is simply to say that Zacchaeus is a true Jew, a true believing Jew, son of Abraham. Then this statement in verse 10, a summary statement of Jesus' entire mission and ministry. Verse 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came, to make possible these kinds of encounters. encounters with Christ that lead, namely, to salvation and life and purpose and meaning and a new identity. You know, as I was making notes in my study this week, I was thinking of all the application of a passage such as this, and I thought probably if we got our heads together and our hearts together, we would come up with at least a dozen, you know, points of application. And just kind of thinking it through, I thought I'd just share with you three that sort of freshly came in my study. And they're nothing that is novice or novel or new. I mean, it's just like their application surfacing from the text. Let me give you these three. You can write them down if you want. But I would suggest if you do, I mean, they're helpful for further discussion as a family or in a group setting. Come back and think about these again. So number one, and they're on the wall here for you. Number one, first, there are no incurable cases. Jesus can save the outcasts. You know, we put it another way, there's just nobody who's so far gone that Jesus can't save him. No disease can't be cured when the disease is sin. And the one who is the social outcast encounters Jesus. No incurable cases. You know what, more than any other gospel writer, Luke stresses the truth that Jesus came to save all people without distinction. No matter their sin, no matter their hang-up, he came and he loved the outcasts. He had a special love, you know, for the social rejects, the hated, the Saul Goodmans of this world. I really love that about Jesus. I so love that he didn't come for the prim and proper so much, you know, like only, I should say, or selectively. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were looking for. God save us from another scribe and Pharisee, right? I mean, this is the real deal stuff here. And Jesus can save the outcast. He loves tax collectors and thieves and liars and adulterers and swindlers and murderers and prostitutes. Hey, guess what? He loves you too, you know? He loves us. No matter the sin. The good physician, the good doctor, he can heal our soul. But again, you got to trust him. It's not automatic. You got to believe in him, okay? This has got to be a personal thing. And I can't stress it enough because, you know, we talk about it all the time. We preach and teach and talk about it. And then later, somebody invariably will say, well, I really don't know whether my loved one ever was saved. And we ought to be talking about this stuff, okay? Let's talk about it. Let's make sure we're right with the Lord. I'm telling you, there's no person who's so far gone that she or he can't be saved. That's why the hymn writer wrote, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Secondly, because Jesus loved the outcasts, we must love the outcasts. Amen, church? Yeah. We must love the outcast too. Let us not fall into, you know, the sinful self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees looking down our noses upon other people. Let's not do that. Let's always be a church that thinks of herself as a hospital for sick people, okay? Let's always do that. Let's always be that way. I love the thing I saw in the video a moment ago from our church partnership in San Diego. Did you see that? There was a little sign and it said, no perfect people here. Something like that. No perfect people allowed. It's another way of saying this. You know, we're all to love the people Jesus loves. Let's be the doctor's assistants, okay? Let's suit up and help the great physician to be hands and feet and do spiritual triage and show love and care for everyone who comes into the building here, okay? Let's remember that. This is just a call to remember that to do the things we've been doing, church. Let's never get tired of doing these things. Love the outcasts. And while we're talking about outcasts, I'll give you number three, finally, this one. Let's remember that we are outcasts also. Okay? Every one of us. We're all outcasts. The only difference between a saved outcast and an unsaved outcast is Jesus. I mean, that's it. You know, we're all in need of the same Savior. The cool thing about the church is we can be sitting next to one another and have different careers and sort of like different levels on the social ladder outside of the building. When we gather together, we're all the same. We're all on the same level field, brothers and sisters. All are one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're one. Just a reminder to us that we too are outcasts. Because if we're Christians, you know, we're still sinners. Amen? Am I the only one? Are you struggling with sin too? I mean, I struggle with it. Because here's the thing. You know, we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and praise God, we're forgiven of sin, all of it, redeemed, you know. It's a wonderful thing, the gospel. And gospel power continues to work in our lives because while sin no longer reigns, it still remains. We still battle it. And we still grow. And so we see, as we look over our shoulder, we see a pattern of growth. And this is why we don't fall into despair. Because as the years go by, we are growing closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And by the way, and if that's not happening, then we need to go back and examine whether we're genuinely saved. But if we've come to know Christ, our heart's growing warmer and warmer as the months and the years go by. But we must never lose sight of the fact that we're still sinners, you know. And for that reason, we join arm in arm with other outcasts. Humility causes us to take sin seriously, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord regularly. On the inside of my Bible at the house, I've written something that Steve Brown said a number of years ago, and he's a Christian author and speaker, and I wrote this kind of as a reminder to me. It's a simple statement, but he made this statement. He said, "You wouldn't be so shocked by your own sin if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself." You wouldn't be so shocked by your own sin, Todd, if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself. You can extrapolate that out. You wouldn't be so shocked by the sin of your fellow brother or sister if you didn't have such a high opinion of them. We're all goofed up, okay? It's not a call to say, well, with them, whatever. Nowhere to be growing. It's a call to humility. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. Christians are still outcasts, but not without hope. We're a work in progress, growing, increasing measures of degrees of holiness. And to quote another children's song, we won't sing this one, but you probably know this one too. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. How loving and patient he must be. Amen. He's still working on me. Let me invite you to stand in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's talk to the Lord who changes everything by way of encounter with him. Let's turn to him in prayer. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you make change possible, that there are no incurable cases, that, Lord Jesus, you really have opened the life gate that all may go in, and Lord, at this moment, I pray for anyone in this room who's uncertain of salvation, not really sure whether or not he or she's saved. God, I just pray right now, by way of your Holy Spirit, you bring about conviction to a heart, bring about true repentance, conversion, salvation. There may be someone here in the room, Lord, who is a bit like Zacchaeus, searching and needing you. God, I pray, draw that soul close to your side right now. Some of us may be struggling with other things, baggage we're carrying around, sin we're unwilling to let go of. Let's remember there'll be no change until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change. You really want to change, let go of that sin. Lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares and look unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Turn to Christ and be saved. It's the most important statement I can make right now. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Are you sure you're saved? On what basis? Who are you trusting in? Do you know for sure if you die right now, your soul leaves this body, it won't go to hell, which is what we deserve, but we'll go to heaven. How do you know that? Have you trusted Christ? We're going to sing in a moment. We're going to sing of our surrender to the Lord, and we're going to say, here am I. As we sing that, if you're here this morning, you're not sure about your salvation, let me invite you to make your way to the front. Share that with me. Let me pray with you. Just make your way to the front. You can talk to me or another minister and just say, today I'm following Christ, or today I just need some assurance. I want to be sure I'm saved. God working in this place as he leads you, you follow, whether he's leading you to join the church today or maybe just to pray at the altar or pray for someone else who's lost. Let's do as the Lord leads. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ. May we never get over our salvation, God. May we ever be in spirit, just as Zacchaeus was that first day he ran down the street, and seek constant encounter with you, moment by moment, day by day, looking unto Jesus. Grant that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sing with me, church, as we sing. Now you come, however he's at work in your heart, you come while we sing together.
Master, thou callest, I gladly obey.
Talk to Jesus
only
right now.
Direct me,
and I'll find my way.
And I'll find thy
you may
way.
Wish to close your eyes and just talk
Teach
to the Lord as you sing.
The mission appointed for me.
What is my mission, Lord? What's my labor?
What is my labor?
And where it shall be. Talk to him.
Master, thou callest, and this I reply.
Ready. Amen. Are you ready? Is your soul ready?
Lord, here am I.
Amen. Praise God and amen. Thank you, church family. Love you. Appreciate you. Appreciate your attention to the Word of God. Let's go to small group now, Sunday school. And when you come back this evening, Brother Matt's going to be preaching the Word tonight. I'll be here too, but we're doing the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering emphasis on missions in North America. And Brother Matt's going to preach a special message tonight from the book of Acts, the primacy of the local church in missions. And let me invite you, too, to take home a prayer guide. It's in the pew there, and you can take that home and begin praying. It's a day-by-day prayer prompting prayer guide, so really helpful as you pray for the some 5,000 missionaries of the Southern Baptist Convention who are sharing the gospel in North America and Canada, okay? So take that home with you, too, as you leave. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Don't forget now, the new member luncheon is at noon in the fellowship hall. Maybe you're visiting, you're interested in the church, free lunch. At noon, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Alan, thank you. Lead us, if you will. Love you, church. I'll be standing outside here, and I look forward to seeing you back here tonight. God bless.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.